Okay, well, before we come and look at this passage, let's pray for God's help. Our Father, this is your word. You tell us it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and we pray it will be just that today. In our deepest hearts, at the depth of our being, we do want to be people who follow Christ. And so we pray that even as weak as that desire may be, you might fan it into flame this afternoon through your word. And we ask in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Genealogies are rarely the go-to favourite passages in the Bible. Again, they're not the kind of ones that appear on posters in Christian bookshops or memory verses. As Tim read the passage through, I guess most of those names wouldn't have been familiar to you. If you sort of know your Bible, sort of GCSE B grade, you might recognise some of them. Abraham, Noah, David. If you're a kind of A student, you might recognise Jesse, David's father, Boaz from Ruth and the stories in the Old Testament. If you're an absolute A star student, you might even recognise Peleg and Eber, two characters from Genesis. But most of them, you won't have, I would have thought, recognised. Partly that's because a good deal of them aren't actually in the Bible, or at least they are in the Bible, they're here. They're nowhere else in the Bible. They're not in the Old Testament. The link between Jesus and Adam, as listed here by Luke, contains several essentially mysterious characters, just ordinary people who would never have known they were going to be the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of the Messiah. Now, these passages might not grab us, but our roots, the idea of having famous ancestors is an idea that is, I suppose, beginning to become more popular in our culture. TV programs where you trace your ancestry are all over the TV at the moment. And in other societies, it's incredibly important to know from where you came. A few years ago, Wycliffe Bible Translators, who are a brilliant missionary organisation, translating the scriptures into all sorts of different languages, reported a story from one of their missionaries who'd been out with a tiny tribe in South America. The missionary hadn't had any particular success, and he'd been translating Matthew's gospel. Now, Matthew begins with a genealogy. And the missionary had thought, well, I'll just skip over chapter 1, genealogy. I'll begin at chapter 2, because then you get the wise men and the Christmas story. That's where I'll start. And so he did that, and he sort of talked through it. He wasn't getting any traction with the tribe, nothing. And he got right the way through Matthew's gospel and thought, well, go on, I'll go and do chapter 1. And he went back and translated chapter 1. It doesn't take much translation. It's just so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. But he related the story, and the tribe were captivated. And in the magazine, the missionary reports that the chief of the tribe came up to him and said, why didn't you tell us this? We're a tribe who value our ancestors, who know where we're from. Now we see that this man, Jesus, is also a man who knew where he was from, also a man who knew his ancestors. Well, we might not be quite that dedicated to our study of history, but for Luke, it's important for us to know at least a couple of things about Jesus' roots. Primarily, the driving force of the genealogy is towards the last line. Now, you'll be pleased to know we're not going to pick through every single name. We're going to fast forward from Jesus, verse 23, the son, so it was thought of Joseph, right through the driving force to Adam, the son of God. There are two genealogies of Jesus in the Bible, Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. Matthew only goes far back as Abraham. He highlights David and finishes on Abraham. Because Matthew wants to present to us Jesus, who is King of the Jews. Matthew himself was a Jew, and he was very concerned to show the Jewish people, this is your Messiah. Luke is a Greek, a Gentile, like us, not a Jew. And so Luke wants us to know that actually this Messiah, this Jesus, isn't just for one people, not for one country or land. This Messiah is for the whole world, and hence tracing his name right back to Adam, the first man in the Bible. Now, why that's important, we'll see in a minute, a bit later on, in fact. Because I think the genealogy has deliberately been placed next to the story of the temptations, and it's on the temptations that we're going to spend most of our time. As I've already said, today is Remembrance Sunday, where we commemorate those who've died in battle. War has always appealed to mankind, especially tales of heroism, and particularly tales of sort of one-on-one combat. Some of the sort of Greek myths tell of heroes fighting heroically, one-on-one in front of their armies. Roman myths about one man holding a bridge against hundreds and hundreds of invaders. Even the Bible has its one-on-one combats. David against Goliath, perhaps most famously in the Old Testament. But this is probably the ultimate single combat. Jesus against Satan. The commander of the forces of evil against the commander of God's forces. It's as if the whole world stands back. Every human being, every angel, every spiritual being, the seraphim, the cherubim, everybody stands back, and the field is just given to these two men, or these two beings, I should say. The Son of God versus Satan. And the consequences of this battle are far more wide-reaching than any combat ever fought between two men. What we're going to do first, therefore, is focus on the enemy. Okay, focus on the enemy. And particularly see, I suppose, what lessons we can learn from the way he fights. Now, Jesus is far more than just a man, we know that. Jesus isn't just any old body, but he is a man. He is a man just like us, made like us in every way, Hebrews 2 tells us. And so in some ways we can identify with him. The rest of the Bible tells us that although we aren't the champion of God's army, we are in his army. It portrays the Christian life as a fight, a battle. Just one verse, 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, Paul at the end of his life says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I fought the good fight. The Christian life is a battle. And one of the chief enemies is the devil, Satan. We don't get much about his origins. There's a few sort of shady hints in Ezekiel and Isaiah. It's likely that he's a spiritual being, an angel, who through pride overreached himself. Wouldn't accept his station as just a glorious being. Wanted to be God, essentially. And was cast out of heaven. It's not desperately clear, and we're not invited to sort of delve into Satan's origins, but we do know that wherever he came from, he ends as the chief of the forces allied against God. It's therefore important for us to know how to fight as lesser members of God's army, not the commander, but the corporals, the sergeants, the privates. And it's incredibly easy, isn't it, to fall asleep. I don't know if you woke up this morning, did you wake up thinking, I am at war? Well, we know for thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people around the world this morning, that was very much what they thought. As they heard gunfire, rockets, as they heard the rumble of tanks, as they reflected on the day before where uncles, aunts, brothers, sisters had been killed. For many people, the reality of war is just there. But actually, if you're Christian, you are always at war. Thank God, not a physical war, but a spiritual one. And we're at our most vulnerable. We're in the greatest danger, but actually we relax, we forget, we switch off. If you know the story of the Trojan War, remember the Greeks were trying to get into Troy to recapture Helen, the most beautiful girl in the world. And for years and years and years, they'd fought, and they'd never penetrated the walls. They'd never got through. There was out-and-out battle after out-and-out battle. Each one was essentially a draw, and nothing happened. The Trojans were on guard. They were awake. They had sentries. Until eventually, the Greeks came up with a plan. Odysseus, the most cunning of the Greeks, got all the Greeks to sail away, and they left behind this massive wooden horse, carved horse, as a gift. And the Trojans thought, finally, the war's over. We can relax. And through a great party, they opened up the gates, they dragged the horse in, the sort of celebratory horse, to give as a gift to their gods. They relaxed, they took down the guard, and of course the Greeks were hidden inside. As the Trojans slept and drank and ate, the Greeks came out and butchered them. Why? Well, they'd stopped fighting. They'd forgotten they were at war. And they suffered a tragic loss. We are at war. We face a far more deadly enemy than any Trojan or Greek. The prince of evil. Satan himself. So let's look at this deadly enemy. Chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from his baptism and, led by the Spirit, goes into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Just notice that he's tempted all the way through the 40 days. It's not that he has 40 days fasting in the desert and then he goes through these three tests. 40 days continuously he's being tempted by Satan. But three tests in particular are highlighted. Three tests to give us an example, I suppose, an overview of Satan's work. Sorry, I've got a very bad throat today, so I have to excuse me drinking every now and again. And what I thought we'd do is just draw one quick lesson from each of the three tests. So the first of them, the first test is in verse 3. The devil comes to Jesus and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And what does Satan do? He goes after Jesus' appetites, his cravings. "If you're the Son of God, command them to become bread." Now, of course, Jesus could have done that. Later, we know that he turns just a few loaves and fish into a banquet for 5,000 people and then does it again for 4,000. It is well within his power, but for whatever reason, God has given him, specifically at this time, the mandate to fast. Okay? It wasn't on for him to turn these stones into bread. We're not told why specifically, but Jesus clearly realizes that's the case. So it would have been disobedience for him to do it. But the focus here is, for now at least, is on the enemy. What's Satan trying to do? What do we learn in terms of defense against the dark arts for you Harry Potter fans? We know that Satan will take hold of our appetites, our cravings, and use them to tempt us away from God. In particular here, he uses the circumstances Jesus finds himself in order to try and persuade him to sin. One of the oldest excuses in the book for when we catch ourselves sinning is to blame our surrounding, blame the circumstances. It's what Adam did in the garden. When God comes to him and says, why have you taken the fruit? What does he say? Not, "I shouldn't have done, I'm so sorry." He says, "Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave it to me. It's either the woman's fault, she gave it to me, or it's your fault, you put the woman here, but it's definitely not my fault." What he's doing is just shifting the blame. It's circumstances to blame. The circumstances for Jesus were horrendous. 40 days without much food, certainly, being tempted by the devil, and yet even in those circumstances he did not sin. God will never put you in a circumstance where you have to sin. Paul says this in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." It is never okay to sin. It doesn't matter if your husband has been driving you up the wall. It doesn't matter if the kids have been screaming all day. It doesn't matter if the bank balance has run incredibly low. There is never a circumstance that means sin is okay. We're so quick to shift the blame, aren't we? Well, if you'd been in my shoes, you would have done the same thing. Possibly, it doesn't make it okay. Well, if you had to live with him, you'd understand. Again, possibly. Circumstances turn up the heat, if you like. Just like 40 days in the desert made it harder for Jesus to stay strong. But they don't force us to sin. Have you ever caught yourself blaming circumstances? Blaming other people? Satan pounces. But God says nothing is beyond you. No temptation is beyond your ability. He will provide the way to escape. Second temptation we see. In verse 5, the devil takes Jesus up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and says, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." What do we see here? We see the generosity of Satan. Has it ever crossed your mind that Satan is pretty much the most generous character in the Bible? So I don't think that's heresy. Cartoons and films portray Satan as a sadist, a psychopath. He wants to cause pain. He likes people involved in, sacrificing goats and virgins on altars and splashing blood everywhere. It's sort of Hammer horror film. But that's not the Satan of the Bible. The Satan of the Bible, Paul tells us, masquerades as an angel of light. He's sweet. He's charming. He's lovely. And what does he offer Jesus? Great stuff. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He's offering to give. And not to harm, to give. Now, of course, there's an ulterior motive. Again, he's trying to inch Jesus away from God to get Jesus to disobey. Clearly, for Jesus to worship Satan rather than God, his father, would be wrong. But the way he tempts Jesus is by generosity, by giving. Just while we're on it, just know that this sort of idea of Satan, the Hammer horror Satan, okay, it can be really devastating. People say, well, look, if all this possessions and all this sort of demon stuff that goes on in the Bible isn't going on today, surely that's proof that it's all nonsense. It's sort of the sort of stuff gullible people believed back in the first century. Well, not at all. Satan's main aim is to keep you away from God. If you're a Christian, he'll try and inch you away because you're one of God's children. If you're not a Christian, he just wants to keep you away. He doesn't care how he does it. There's a great C.S. Lewis line about Satan being just as happy with a skeptic as a sorcerer. Okay, he doesn't care if you're the kind of person who says, oh, you know, I'm far too educated to believe in Satan. I'm a scientific man. We can't believe in Satan in the age of, you know, nuclear fusion and all the rest of it. Or whether you're the kind of person who does sacrifice the goats on the altar. As long as you don't go to God, he's happy. Some people say, well, why is there not more evidence of Satan sort of obviously at work today? Because he's far cleverer than you are. He's far cleverer than any of us are. What's the best way for Satan to keep the West from following Jesus? Is it by popping up and sort of roaring and shouting and demon possessions and all the rest of it? No. Because at the moment, he's kidded us into thinking there is no spiritual realm. There's nothing beyond just sort of physical atoms, hard stuff. That's all we can believe in. If you can't see it, it doesn't exist. If you can't find it with a microscope or a scientific test, it doesn't exist. So the last thing he wants to do is reveal himself in some sort of dramatic, demon-y type way. Now, in other parts of the world, it seems he's far more obviously at work because they already acknowledge the battle between good and evil, and he just tries to show he's more powerful. Well, that makes sense in other parts of the world. But on the whole, it's a generalization, it's a massive generalization, but on the whole, in the skeptical sort of West, of course he keeps quiet. But what will he do? Well, what does this test tell us, the second test? What he'll do to keep away from God is give you stuff, offer you stuff. What could Satan give you that would take you away from God? Is there anything more valuable to you than your soul? Or is there anything more valuable to you than God? And when you ask that question on a Sunday afternoon, it's easy, isn't it? No, of course there isn't. It's Jesus' question, isn't it? What could a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, nothing, of course, Jesus. I'd always choose my soul. I'd always choose salvation. But come 4 o'clock on a Sunday, and actually the choice is church or whatever it might be, Derby versus Nottingham Forest. Church versus, oh, just a family day on the sofa. Well, actually, I'd rather have that. You see, it's in the little decisions that these things matter. Satan's not stupid enough to make it all or nothing on one throw of the dice. The casino, you can put it all on green and that's it. He's not thick. No, inch by inch by inch. It's about our kids too. Can I say this with our kids? What do they see you valuing most in your life? Okay, what are the immovable things in your life? Now, of course, we want them to know that we value them. It's an obvious one. But do they realize that we value God and worshipping Jesus above all else? Or actually, is Jesus most important as long as it's not, whatever, it's not football trials? As long as it's not... Because subtly, we start to imply that Jesus is important-ish. He's on the shelf. He's up there. But actually, Satan will keep giving you. He might give you talents. He might give you opportunities. He might give you money. He might give you all sorts of things just to inch you away from God's people, from worshipping God, from holiness. There's all sorts of ways this might happen. It is a great game, and one he's incredibly skilled at. Satan is generous. And anything you're given, anything you receive, any promotions, do just think, is this actually going to move me closer or further away to God? Not everything that makes my life easier is going to make me more holy. Quite often the harder route is the path of greater godliness. The generosity of Satan. Third, final test. We just see the genius of Satan, quite frankly. The genius of Satan. Jesus has won the first two rounds. What does he say? Well, over the page in the church Bibles, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, what's he saying? Or why is this genius? Satan's saying, look, okay, Jesus, you just quoted the Bible to me twice. Fair play. Now, let me quote the Bible to you. Okay, so he goes and reads quotes from memory, but Satan's pretty good at memory verses. He quotes Psalm 91. Just have a flick back to Psalm 91. Psalms are more or less in the middle of the Bible. I'll give you a page number in a sec. Psalm 91, page 597. And look at verse 11 and 12, sorry. There's the quote.
He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways.
Okay, you throw yourself off the table, the temple, the angels will catch you. God's not going to let his Messiah die.
We're not splashing onto the pavement in Jerusalem anyway. Verse 12, on their hands they'll bear you up, lest your foot won't even touch the stone. You'll float like a feather, land gently.
What's he saying? What if you know what God's like. You trust his word, don't you? Why don't you listen to his word? His word says you'll be fine. So go on, put him to the test. Show his word is true. Prove his word is true. He's using a distortion, but he's using God's word against Jesus.
There's a terrible irony here. If you look at verse 13, speaking prophetically of the Messiah, it says, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. Trample underfoot.
There are two animals compared to Satan in the Bible, a snake and a lion. He's a lion who prowls around in the letter of Peter, and he's an adder or a snake in Genesis, most famously Revelation. Verse 13 even says, the Messiah, you're just going to trample on. So Satan picked the wrong psalm. Anyway, what's the point? What's the lesson for us if we're learning these defences, as it were? Well, Satan is quite able to come and mix truth and error in his trying to tempt you away from God. Look, God is a God of love, isn't he? Okay, God likes love. So why would he not want you to marry your non-Christian girlfriend? Love is a godly thing, a good thing.
Doesn't the Bible say don't judge?
Well, so why should anyone tell you that it's not okay to live the way you're living? Don't go interfere in someone else's life. The Bible says don't judge, so don't go and criticise their sin. Just accept, live and let live. See, there are real Bible verses, aren't there? God is love, from 1 John. Do not judge. It's a bit of a distortion of what Jesus says, but more or less it's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount.
God, you're a child of the King. God is your Father. He'll delight to give you every good gift. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you.
And Satan comes and whispers to you. Well, of course God wants you to have that. Of course he does. He's your Father. Take it.
Satan is far cleverer than you or I. He will even use Scripture against us. Of course, Scripture is the best defense. As Jesus knows it so well, he quotes like that straight back. It's why we do our memory verses we should do our memory verses in discipleship groups. It's not just a sort of spot test. It's not a way of making you feel bad. It's a way of actually arming ourselves. When temptation come to you, you need the Bible there. Okay, Satan doesn't come and tempt you and then give you time to say, well, look, I just need to go to Google. If I type in something roughly like this, I think it'll probably find it. He's there. You need it, bang, straight away.
He is a genius at tempting and inching us away from God. But thankfully, this passage is not primarily about the genius of Satan, but about the greatness of Christ. And this is where we're going to finish. There's a reason for the genealogy. Why this great list of names? I said earlier, because it links Jesus to Adam. And the reason Adam, the Son of God, finishes the genealogy straight before the temptations, it is to put Adam flashing in our mind, so we're hearing the name Adam, 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 right before we read the three tests. What are the testaments remind us of, the temptations? Well, they're Eden, over again. They're three different angles on Adam's first test. Remember, he was told, do not take the fruit. Pretty easy, Adam, don't take the fruit. Okay, enjoy any other fruit in the garden. Well, in many ways, Jesus' temptations are similar. What's the first one? It's about taking food illegitimately. Take this bread, make these stones bread. Adam took the food illegitimately, Jesus doesn't. What's the second test? Worship me, says Satan. Worship me, not God.
What's the test in the garden? Well, will Adam listen and bow down to Satan? Or will he bow down to God? Stay faithful to God. Who's going to be the Lord? What about the third test? What's Satan trying to get Jesus to do? Well, Jesus tells us, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, verse 12.
What do we see in the garden? What does Satan say to Adam? Or Eve, sorry. You won't surely die. A few verses earlier, God has said, if you take the fruit, you will die. What does Satan say? You won't surely die. Sure, you won't. Just try it. You'll become like God. Test God's words. Deliberately, Jesus' tests and Adam's tests are paralleled. Of course, Jesus is much harder. Adam's in paradise. He's got everything going for him. Jesus has spent 40 days in the desert fasting. He's in a much harder environment and he's had a much harder time just before. I think, by the way, the 40 days are meant to parallel Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, where they were tested and again failed. But these parallels remind us or prompt us to think there is more going on here than just Jesus showing us how to beat Satan in a game of kind of spiritual top trumps. It is not memory verse top trumps against the devil that's going on here, not primarily. What it is a new Adam coming and defeating Satan for us. Yes, there are lessons to learn, practical lessons to learn. But a far greater significance is the fact that as we stand back in the army, Jesus has stepped forward and taken on the devil for us. I just turn on in the Bible to Romans chapter 5. And this is where we're going to finish. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, page 1135. And for Paul, it's almost as if the Bible only had two characters. Jesus, obviously, but also Adam. Everything, says Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, page 1135, everything hangs on these two characters. And never mind David, never mind Abraham and Noah and Moses and Aaron. Everything really is about these two. So Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Who's that one man? Adam. Why do we all sin? Well, we inherit the disease from Adam. Why do we all die? Well, because we inherit sin from Adam, we inherit death from Adam too. Jesus and Adam are compared all the way through the passage. There's far too much to pick to, but we'll jump to verse 18 where the two become clear. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, Adam takes the fruit, so we're all condemned, we're guilty. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Two men, two acts. First man, Adam, takes the fruit, we're all guilty. Second man, Jesus, defeats Satan, stays pure, dies on the cross for us. And therefore we are justified or declared not guilty. You see, when Satan tempts you to despair as before the throne of God, the song tells us, what's my reply? Well, a little voice goes off in my head. You call yourself a Christian. When did you last read the Bible? When did you last really pray? When did you really, really last treat your husband with some loving, self-sacrificing care? When did you really, really last zealously evangelize? Call yourself a Christian? Satan has that little chip away at you. What do you do? What do you reach for? No, you reach for Jesus. Jesus has justified. You say, you know, you're right. I am a complete failure, Satan. Complete. In fact, I can give you 20 other sins that I've committed. But actually, Jesus, this one man, has justified me. Thank God my failure is not going to condemn me. Thank God my eternal life doesn't rest on my completely useless evangelism, my rubbish Bible quiet times, and my train wreck of a marriage. It rests on Jesus saving me. Condemnation from one man, Adam, but righteousness, justification, being declared not guilty from Jesus. In fact, it even goes further than that, verse 19. As by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. Another sort of stream in terms of what we inherit from Adam is not just his guilt, but also his grime, his corruption. We're born swerving away from righteousness. No one grows up holy. Really important to know for your kids as well. You know, cute as a button they are. But they are not going to grow up perfect and sinless. Okay, if they are, then you're the mother of the Messiah. And you're not. They are going to sin naturally. We don't have to teach them to sin. They just will. Right from scratch. Because we inherit it. Human beings just inherit it from Adam. The grime, the corruption of our natures. That means we do sway off into sin. But what does Jesus do? He actually makes us righteous. Slowly. He gives us the power to conquer sin. That's what this baptism in the Spirit was about, we saw last week. Now that the first gift he gives us, forgiveness, justification, being declared not guilty, that's absolute and finished and sorted. This slow growth, it is slow. This growth in holiness is slow. You won't conquer it in this life. But again, because Jesus conquered Satan, because he didn't give in to temptation, and because he then gives his Spirit to you, baptizes you with his Spirit, connects you, if you like, down there's a sort of pipeline between Jesus sat in heaven, still human, he's always human, with all his human righteousness, with all his human ability to beat Satan, and that the pipeline, like the petrol station, it goes from the power source, Jesus, right down into you. He's able to pump righteousness, if you like, into you, slowly. So you can actually defeat him. You don't have to give in to temptation. It is fantastic news. It does not rely on me, but on him. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. How does God look on Jesus? Well, we saw it in the baptism last week. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Is that just Jesus? Well, it's also you if you're a Christian, because you are in Christ, not in Adam anymore. Jesus conquering of Satan is utterly essential. Utterly essential for your salvation. And thank God it is a victory he shares with us. So however badly you do in the follow-up battle, in the skirmishes that follow, however badly Satan duffs you up, however badly you fall, you'll never be defeated because you're safely sat in Christ.